want to begin today as we get back into John chapter 5 by asking you a simple question, and it is this. How far would you be willing to go? How far would you be willing to go to get the greatest inheritance that was ever offered? How far would you be willing to go to get the greatest inheritance that were ever offered? The inheritance of a chocolate factory. Of course, this was the question that Mr. Willy Wonka presented to a group of children who had unraveled golden tickets in their chocolate bars. The ticket was their pass into the inner workings of Willy Wonka's amazing candy-making factory. But only one child would come out on the other side, having been, or at least attempting to be, the best of the best. Not messing, not running, or undoing the work of Mr. Wonka, but instead being respectful, attentive, even obedient throughout the tour. And of course, many of you know the story. It was everyone's favorite, Charlie Bucket, who proved himself worthy of the inheritance. Why? Because little Charlie was not marked by selfishness or pettiness or self-absorption of like the other children. Young Charlie had a pure heart, a heart full of goodness, as good as the golden ticket he had unwrapped from that bar of chocolate. Raoul Dahl spins this story so well in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, as each of the children throughout that grand tour fall away because of their own vices, their own desires, their own grasping for that which had not yet been given to them. And so in the end, all of they missed the true delight because of the death that was brought about by their own desire. And so the question remains, how far would you be willing to go to reach that delight? Would you go far enough to tell yourself, no, wait, be patient, don't do that? More pointedly, to get to the real heart of the matter, because in God's providence, there are no chocolate factories up for grabs that I know of. We'll trust the Lord with that. More pointedly, if Psalm 16 is true, where it tells us that there is fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord, how far would you be willing to go to enter in to that fullness of joy, to enter into His presence? Last week in our study of John 5, we saw how Jesus was the only one who could bring about kingdom healing. How Jesus was the only one who could bring about kingdom wholeness. How Jesus was the only one who could bring about kingdom life. In this brief interaction that Jesus had with this man, we saw him step into a dark superstition of hundreds of people with disabilities and infirmities and broken bodies. And in this one man's case, as Jesus approached him, he peeled back the dark truth of the fruitless superstition of believing that a pool could offer healing abilities. And he did so to show that he himself, Jesus, was the only one who could bring about true healing because he was the very one who created him. John showed us that it was no personal strength, no superstition that we could conjure up in our minds or in our society, but only Christ could bring kingdom life. But friends, that was only part of the story. For the man, as we're going to see today, could not stay silent about what had happened to him. So John now goes on to highlight what took place in the hours that follow that man's healing by drawing out the time and the place and showing us how Jesus Christ is once more the fulfillment of all that had been spoken by God in the old covenant. And at the same time, he is the fulfillment of all that our hearts, even to this day, long for. What we see today in our text is that Jesus is not only the only one who can bring kingdom healing and kingdom life, but Jesus is the only one who can bring kingdom rest, kingdom peace. What John does for us today in his history of Jesus is he sets our Lord and Savior up against these Jewish leaders who have already began to be prickly in the story and are now going to become more and more of an issue for Christ and his followers. He's going to set Jesus up to contrast them with them, as Jesus is the only one who can work and speak with the rest-bringing, the kingdom-altering, the worship-inducing, new man-making authority that Jesus has. So if you have a Bible, let's get to John 5. We're going to pick up in the second half of verse 9. Verse 9 in John 5 is an odd verse. It kind of has two parts. And if you have the ESV and most other translations, the second half of verse 9 actually begins a new paragraph. So that's what I'll be in a minute. Now, if you don't have a Bible or forgot your Bible at home, in the Pew Bible there, John 5:9 is found on page 837 in the left-hand column if you want to join me there. And friends, as you make your way to John 5:9, let me invite you to stand. I have the great reverence and honor for God's holy, inerrant, irrefutable, sufficient, glorious, and on and on and on, his good word to us. Hear now God's word from John 5 to us today. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now, I realize I stopped kind of right in the middle, but you'll see there's plenty for us to think about in these few short verses here. And next week's really going to launch us into something brand new, as it were. But there are three things I want to draw out here in this passage in particular. The first thing I want to do is establish the Sabbath. Okay, so first thing we're going to do this morning is establish the Sabbath. Secondly, we're going to see the twisting of the Sabbath. The twisting of the Sabbath. And finally, we're going to look once more at Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. So establish the Sabbath, then look at the twisting of the Sabbath, and finally see Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's begin with God's Sabbath. You see there in verse 9, we are told this is exactly the day that all of this had taken place. And because we have come to this point where there is a lot of conflict surrounding the work of Jesus, and because this passage is a bit of a gateway, as you're going to come to see, not only into next week's sermon, but also really the rest of chapter 5, which is this kind of this long speech from Christ, we need to stop with just half of this verse, so 9b, and try to wrap our minds fully around the Sabbath day that God created and calls us to observe. We want to really understand, why would John make it a point here to tell us the day? Why is that such a big deal? Now, I do want to admit that my own thinking on this matter is growing as I've been studying over this passage and others, and especially as I've been preparing to walk us through the London Baptist Confession during our Waverly seminars, which takes up the topic of the Sabbath, which we'll get to eventually. But what I want us to see from Scripture today is the reflection of some of that work. But please know that I'm not going to lay out the full thrust of Scripture today, and there is much more teaching, much more application, much more discussion and consideration that we're going to take up in the weeks and months to come as it relates to the issue of the Sabbath. So what is that exactly is the Sabbath? We get the word from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which is still often used in Jewish culture today to talk about rest. And the word simply means to cease or to rest or to be still. And this takes us all the way back really to creation itself and the model that God himself sets forth in the creation of all things. This is one of the reasons that I personally believe in a literal six-day creation. Because the Sabbath, for it to be true, would kind of force that to be the case. We find there in the opening chapter of Genesis that God created the cosmos, the ordered creation, that all things were made by him. Where are my warriors 6-8 at? For him and through him. That's the verse we memorize on our soccer team. And in his creation of all things, we find that God made things in an ordered fashion. There was thought. There was great wisdom exercised in how God made things. I saw a video the other night. This is not in my notes. I was just reminded of this as I'm talking about this. Megan, I saw this video of this cucumber that inside the cucumber, it builds up pressure and then shoots its seeds out the top of the cucumber so that the plant spreads. God created that. And he made it on purpose so that the plant would spread. That everything God made was on purpose and had order and wisdom. And this is what John calls at the beginning of his gospel, the Word, the Logos, the mind of God. And there's power. This is how Hebrews opens. That the Son, the Logos, who's made flesh, is powerful. Powerful enough to form planets and stars and mountains and seas and then filling them up with life like the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And of course, all of this culminates in the creation of man. Not just to reflect God's wisdom and power like the rest of creation, but a declaration of his love. And creating one being out of all of the rest to know him intimately, to walk with him, to live in worshipful fellowship with him. But it's after these 6 days of work that God ends his creating force. Not because he was tired, like many of us are right now. But he ceased working to set forth a pattern, a model of what creative work and labor ought to look like for God's people as well. See, any conversation about the Sabbath must begin here, with God sanctifying or setting apart one day in seven, revealing God's authority, his sovereignty over our time and our work. And that's where it begins to step on your toes. Friend, does God have permission to be sovereign over your time? Does God have permission to be sovereign over your work? I say this to my kids very often in talking about parental authority. It doesn't matter if you give us permission or not. He has that authority. Now, for many, the Sabbath, many Christians, the Sabbath is a thing of the past. We think of it not as something worth observing or even considering today. Even as we see the Sabbath rest at the end of the week roll over into Sabbath rest at the beginning of the week in the new covenant, many Christians see the Sabbath simply as a symbol, a metaphor, something we do in our hearts, but not with our lives. So, as one theologian put it, Sabbath is the commandment that time forgot. But what I want you to see as we move through the rub of John 5 is that throughout the entirety of the Bible, the Sabbath is indeed a very big deal. First, just consider the law or even the Ten Commandments, which were handed to Moses on Mount Sinai after God rescued and redeemed his people from the land of from the hand of enslavement, from the land of Egypt, and he brings them to this place, and he says, now that I've redeemed you, now that I've rescued you, now that you've experienced my grace, here is how you're going to follow me and walk in obedience. And what does he do? Well, he gives them the two tables. We read the first one today. And there we read of an entire commandment, one of the 10, devoted to the Sabbath day. Have you ever stepped back and thought about all that God could have brought up in the Ten Commandments? He could have listed on any number of things that he expected his people. The top 10 things. Here's what I want you to focus on. And everything else is wrapped up in these things. And he picks to devote an entirety of one of them to a day that is meant to be set apart without work for his worship. An entire commandment devoted to taking a day at the end of their week for all of their household to rest from all work on all labor. And this is written on tablets of stone by God's own hand. And what does it say? Remember, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Out of the ten, then, this commandment on the Sabbath day stands as the longest of them all. It is the longest of the Ten Commandments, encompassing our personal lives, our devotion to God, the leading of our families, and how we use the tools that God has blessed us with. Then, as we continue through our Bibles, as if we were going to stop there, we once again see the Old Testament prophets addressing the Sabbath over and over again. In what way? They teach us that failure to uphold the Sabbath is numbered with some of the worst failures of the people and reason for God's hand of discipline upon them. So we hear Jeremiah's warning in Jeremiah 17:27. Jeremiah 17:27 says, "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." Now, this is the point, though, as we come to the end of the Old Testament, where many will say, but did not Christ fulfill the Sabbath? Did he not work on the Sabbath and say that he is Lord of the Sabbath? Is not even our passage today proof that the Sabbath prohibitions have come to pass? Well, we're going to get into that question by the end of today. But before we get there, let us even consider the teaching of Christ on the purpose and place of the Sabbath. As we examine the words of Christ that have been given to us, and we'll see by the very end of John that there could have been books and books and books written about what Christ did, but we are given very particular recordings of very particular things of Christ. So the particular sayings of Christ ought to be very important to us, because God preserved these out of all. As we examine the words of Christ then have been given to us, there is not one place we are given where Christ spoke a word to discredit any of the Ten Commandments. Not one. Instead, we find him declaring that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill, to meet, to sanctify, to make whole, to make the heart of the very call of God unto obedience. We find him speaking of the Ten Commandments as a perpetual standard of moral right and wrong. We find him specifically speaking 11 different times on the subject of the Sabbath. But, as we'll see next week, it is always a correction. Not of prohibiting the Sabbath, but a correction of the wrongheadedness of the Pharisees in particular and how they observed and viewed the Sabbath itself. But Christ never denies the holiness of the day. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, one of way we could consider what we are to make of it is to consider even how the early church, led by the apostles, approached it. And there in the book of Acts and in the New Testament letters that follow, we find them speaking of the passing nature of the ceremonial law. This is no doubt. We all agree to this. Hebrews is all about this, how the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system of killing the animals as atonement for sin has passed because we have received the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so all of that ceremonial system has passed away because Christ has established a new covenant wherein he stands as the perpetual atoning sacrifice, where his once and for all payment for sin is enough. It is finished. And so no longer do we need to go back to the Jewish ceremonial and sacrificial system. There's no use in it. It is a waste of time. To go back to that system, you're going to find it empty. As if you went back to your childhood home and expected to find your parents there. They're not going to be there. The house may still stand, but it is empty as can be. And so the ceremonial law has passed away. And yet, there is given for us a picture of what is to come. Among all that the apostles, the early church, talk about in the passing of the ceremonial law, there is not a single word given that the Ten Commandments, and pointedly the Sabbath day, has been taken away. Not only this, but we see them take up a new Sabbath, what we call the Lord's Day, the Sunday, which represents the day that Christ rose from the grave. We find that the Sabbath rest that was represented on Saturday has now rolled over into the first day of the week as we go further up and further in. So Acts 20 tells us of Paul gathering with the saints on the first day of the week to break bread together and to hear the gospel preached. Now we're going to come back to that at the very end. But finally, we must consider those things which are held out but have yet to be realized and seen. Those future prophecies that are still awaiting us on the horizon. Those prophetic words in Scripture that God has yet to bring to pass. And what do we find there? We find held out for us a final Sabbath, an everlasting Sabbath, an eternal rest. Even consider how the book of Isaiah back in the Old Testament ends with this glorious vision of what is to come. Isaiah 66, 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. What is the prophecy of Isaiah pointing to? Yo, I got ready for today. It's pointing forward to that day when our earthly and our momentary Sabbaths roll into an everlasting rest and peace that will only come from Christ's full and eternal reign over the heavens and the earth, made new through his kingdom-bringing presence. Simply put, when Christ comes back, we enter into a Sabbath that will never end. And so, so we take a quick sweep of the Bible's teaching on the separation of one day from seven for the ceasing of work and the resting in the Lord. What are we to say? Well, here's what I am to say. As I assess the Bible and its teaching, I have seen, and I hope you see as well, that God has a purpose and intention of creating the Sabbath, and nowhere in Scripture, whether in the Old or in the New Testament, and on into eternity itself, do we find God telling us to ignore this charge or make anything less of it than what he has commanded. In taking one day out of seven and setting it aside for rest, for renewal, and for returning back to him. Friends, simply put, God has given you a day off. Why won't you take it? What do you make of the teaching of God's word? Sure, much more could be said and must be considered. But what do you make of this brief survey? As we continue to consider exactly what's going on here in John 5 now, in light of this, what it means for us in living in light of Christ's resurrection, let me offer us a caution regarding the law of God and specifically the Sabbath. And here's the caution. Let us beware of despising the Old Testament law. And what do I mean by this? I mean that we live in an age of false liberty and false freedom, in an age of the prevalence of personal autonomy. And even Christians are at risk of falling into the trap of our times. One of the ways we do this is by looking upon or even thinking very little about what God has commanded us throughout His Word. We may say with a bit of complaint in our voice, yeah, God gave us the commands in the New Testament. There are some things that Jesus has told us to do if we're going to follow Him. But when it comes to the Old Testament, some of us become toddlers in the middle of grocery stores who just want Fruit Loops instead of bacon and eggs. And we fall down on the ground and we kick and we scream. We're saying, no, there's no way I'm going to eat that hearty, healthy breakfast. Give me the stuff covered in sugar and made from wood pulp. We approach the laws of God, especially those in the Old Testament, with our feathers already ruffled and our hearts already stiffened from obedience. Some of you may even be bristling right now at the very idea of bringing yourself and your household into submission to God's Word and devoting a day singularly to the worship and the exaltation of God over yourself and your own desires. So that's my caution. Be careful not to hate God's law or treat it as something that is not good and right for us. As Psalm 119:32 tells us, let us aim to be like the psalmist here. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Now, I realize that that's not my normal pattern of doing things, to take a time to go through and do a quick survey of the entire Bible. It's outside of our text today, but as we return to John 5:9, let me read the verse again with all the weight of all the Bible's teaching upon it. Now that day, the day Jesus did the work of healing this man, now that day was the Sabbath. Oh, friends, do you feel the pressure of the scene now? And yet, in the interaction this man has with the Jewish leaders and one more interaction with Jesus, we find the true meaning of the Sabbath and the only one who can truly bring Sabbath rest. Look back at the text as we consider the twisting of the Sabbath then. Picking up in verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, or more literally there, the man who made me whole, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? So what do we have now? Well, we have this man on the Sabbath day who has been healed, and he has made his way to the temple where the Jewish leaders are. As John so often does in his gospel, when he speaks of the Jews, he's particularly talking about the leaders of the Jews. The people who are questioning him are not common Jews that are out among the streets with him, but those who are particularly leading the Jewish people. More pointedly, probably the Pharisees. Those whose task it was to teach the very law of God. And so the Jews here are pressing him as the chief law keepers, much like they did John the Baptist back in chapter 1. And what is the issue that they have? It's so interesting. Did you pick up on it? Not the healing, not the presence of the man, but that he is carrying his bed. Their problem is this guy took whatever small cot, mat, little mattress full of hay that he had there next to the pool of Bethesda, rolled it up, stuck it under his arm, and walked into the temple with it. And so what exactly do they mean that it isn't lawful? Well, the Old Testament, we know, as we just heard, forbid any work on the Sabbath. But that's not where the Jewish people of this time had ended it. No, after the rebuilding that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah after their time of exile, we have what we know as the rise of the rabbinic teaching. Some of you may have heard of the Mishnah. It's a book that was written by the Jewish leaders that laid out how to work out all of God's law that He had given in the Old Covenant. The only problem is that much of that teaching was actually not influenced by the Bible, but was influenced by the Babylonian culture in which they had been steeped for some 70 years. See, the Babylonians in particular were very wicked. And in their own wickedness, they had holy days as well. They had seven-day cycles in certain months where they would cease to work as well. But why would they cease to work? They did this not from fear of God, but from fear of demons harassing them and inhabiting them. And so we read about the Babylonian Shapatu. It was a day where they would not work, but they would not work out of fear, out of great worry that were they to do something wrong, a demon would come and oppress them. And so we find as the Jews come out of Babylon that they have become, as Paul says in Romans 12, one conformed to the world. And so how did it play itself out? Well, the Sabbath became not a means of redemption, but an expression of their earned redemption. The Jews went on to create new restrictions, new categories and subcategories. They bureaucracied the Sabbath. And so we can go and read of how the Jews had put together 39 different categories of things that you could not do on the Sabbath. And as if you think that is bad, within those 39 categories were 39 subcategories. Add it all together, that's 1,521 different things that you could not do on the Sabbath. And were you to do them, you were in sin. What does this do to the Sabbath day? No longer is it a day of rest, but it is a day of working to not work. It is a day of great worry and fear and gloom because you have to do everything in your power not to do one of these things. Talk about the twisting of the Sabbath. And so here in that context, we have this healed and whole man standing there in the temple holding his bed, being confronted with this man-made, twisting, legalistic bureaucracy over the holy day. And how does he respond to his spiritual authorities? He notes exactly what has taken place and why he is standing there in their midst holding his bed. He says, there was a man who came when I was over by the pool. He asked me if I wanted to be healed, and I gave him a ridiculous answer. But then he just said to me, get up. Take up your bed and walk. And I was able to get up. And so I picked up my bed and walked out of there, leaving all those other hundreds of people sitting by the pool hoping it was going to be stirred sometime soon. I was free. I left it behind. And that's why I'm here holding my bed. What do we find here but a picture of the interrogation, friends, that comes upon all believers when they answer the call of Christ, is it not? We looked at it last week, how this man's story is just a picture of what Christ does spiritually to everyone who is lame in their sin, blinded by their sin, paralyzed by their sin, and Christ calls them out and he heals them. And no sooner do we find the healing of our souls than we are confronted with those who say, why are you doing that? What's your life about now? And he gives them the best answer I think that anybody could give. That man healed me. And that's why I'm here right now. He did it with authority. And so I listened. And what strikes you about what they say then? Let's look back at verse 12 and their response. They ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, if there was ever irony in Scripture, this is a good place to start. If you're not laughing on the inside, hopefully you will be once you actually see the ridiculousness of it. They have a man who was paralyzed before them for 38 years. He laid there for 38 years. And now that man is standing in front of them, walking just fine. And their response is, where's the man that told you to pick up your bed? They say nothing about the healing. They say nothing about this glorious, mighty miracle that has been done before their very eyes. All they care about is this man's stupid bed. And why is he carrying it right now? And they want to know, who's this guy who told you could pick up your bed and carry it around here like this? Friends, this reveals the utter blindness of the Jewish leaders of this time to the purpose and the work of God and even giving the law itself, not to mention their own man-made twisting of it. This reveals a cancer under their complaint. And it is the cancer of believing that their righteousness and their worthiness before God was based upon their own self-made holiness and obedience. They lived by the maxim, I obey, therefore I am received. I am justified and made right before God by my own works, welcomed because of what I have done. But friends, we ought to be slow to look down on these men. Because the line of obedience for holiness and obedience from holiness is very thin. The Sabbath is a prime example of just that truth. It's given as a free day, a holiday, a day of rest. God aimed to remind His people of their own weakness and His strength. God aimed to remind the people that they needed more than their own self-will to get through. God gave it to show our great need of a future rest and a future Redeemer. But these people had taken it and turned it into a very means of salvation, not an expression of salvation. So they said, this is the pathway for becoming holy. They said, this is what must be done should we be welcomed in. They said, they added to it, said we're going to twist this and turn what God meant as refreshment into bondage. They took the goodness of God, friends, and turned it into bitterness. But what might it be for you? What are the ways that you have twisted the things of God? What are those things in your life that have become means, you believe, to earning God's love instead of being responses to knowing you are loved? What's more, what are those ways God has commanded you to follow Him and you've twisted them and put up regulations so much so that you've made it near impossible and so you've just given up altogether? Well, if I don't read my Bible every single day, then God's going to be mad at me. And I fail 2 or 3 days out of the week, so I might as well not even try. Because God's just mad at me all the time. Well, if we show up late to church, people are going to look at us sideways, and God's just going to be so upset with us. So why even get in the car? We're already 15 or 20 minutes behind. What are those things that you put upon your life as regulations and restrictions that's twisting the call of God? Friends, the law is given to us not as a means of salvation, but as a response to it. The law is given to us as a tutor to show us the glory and the holiness of God and to help grow us in that holiness, not as the way that God receives us, but the way we respond when He has received us. See, friends, there's only one way that we can get the law and the gospel right, and it comes by seeing and knowing Jesus Christ. See, what the Jews needed here was not to scrap the Sabbath day in their attempts to keep it holy. I've made that argument. What they needed was to see the rest that God called them to as a response to their redemption and not as a means of finding their redemption. No, to find true redemption, they didn't need more law. They needed a Redeemer. Look back at verse 13 through 15 and find Him. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him, second time now, in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Friends, we're reminded here that Christ knows and understands the depths of what he has come to do. He understands that to heal this man on the Sabbath was a big deal in and of itself. That's the reason we're told here that he has withdrawn. Remember what John says earlier in the gospel, even in Jesus' own response to his mother when she encourages him to turn the water into wine. My hour has not yet come. Jesus knows that this is going to become one of the chief sticking points of the Jewish leaders in which will propel them to kill him years down the road. And so he's removed himself from the crowd. He doesn't want himself to be known in this moment. And so, as we're going to see next week, this healing work on the Sabbath is a claim of his authority as the Davidic Messiah that puts him on the level of God. But notice that Jesus doesn't just leave the man wandering around trying to figure out what just happened to me, but he finds him. And friends, I don't want you to miss where he finds him. Where does he find this man? Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. Where? The temple. The temple. The place of God's holy worship. The place of the pure. It is the place where heaven and earth were to meet. But for this place to be a place where holiness would dwell, no unclean could come in. And so what does that mean? It means for the last 38 years of this man's life, he had not been allowed to enter into that place. He had not been allowed into the worship of God. He was an outcast. He was unclean. He was unwelcome. And now here he is, cleansed and whole and brought into the place where heaven and earth have come together and where the true worship of God was to take place. It is because of Christ's healing that this man is now able to come before a holy God. And friends, if that is not your testimony, then you have not known salvation. And it's there where Jesus finds him and makes a declaration over his life. See, you are well. Christ calls the man to take stock of his new wholeness. This man was not only freed from his deformity, but he's been given a brand new life. And what ought it to do? What ought being made well produce in this man's life? Well, this newfound wellness is not meant to be a means for licentiousness and to run about doing whatever he would like. I'm free. Skip to my loo down the street. No. God says, Christ says here, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, Christ doesn't tell us that it was specifically the man's sin that had caused his paralysis. But it would seem that there is a mark of discipline here upon his life should he go on in sin from this point. It would seem that something worse, we could say even hell itself. But what does and ought the healing of Christ produce? It ought to produce holiness. Redemption is the means of holiness. Justification produces sanctification. Being made right before God and holy and cleansed so that you may enter into God's presence ought to produce a wonderful, glorious desire to follow him in obedience. This man was healed so that he would not fall back into sickness. And so it is for many of us. And at once we have the picture of what the Sabbath points forward to and who Christ is in relation to the Sabbath. He is not some one-off magician, but He is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus teaches on the Sabbath a lot throughout the other Gospels. He causes lots of fuss over the Sabbath. In the other three Gospels, He makes this claim on Himself of what? Lord of the Sabbath. And what does this mean? There's lots of questions Christians have. What does it mean when Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath? It means that Jesus alone cleanses the Sabbath of all of its wrongheadedness. Jesus alone can fulfill the work needed for the true everlasting Sabbath. Jesus, in His coming, His living, His dying, and His resurrection, changes the day to point us forward to what we ought to look forward to while we remember where we have come from. And so by rising from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus tells us not to rest at the end, but to rest at the beginning. There's no work needed for salvation. There's no work needed for redemption. I have done it. It is finished. You rest in it. And so we gather and we worship right here, right now, because we are looking forward to that eternal Lord's Day when Christ will come back and He will bring us into fellowship and to worship for all eternity. And it'll be Sunday forever and ever and ever. When Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, He is not removing the Sabbath and its right teaching, but He is declaring a deepening of the truth. Jesus is telling all who have ears to hear that His presence and His work and His death are the greater means of salvation, the only true means of salvation, greater than the temple and the twisted teaching of its leaders. Jesus declares that true life and true holiness and true wholeness and true rest comes from Him and Him alone. So this is why we gather on the Lord's Day. This is why you ought not to neglect the gathering of the saints, resting from your works and your labors and the things of this world, not as a means of salvation, but to set our minds solely and wholly upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, have you experienced that finished work? Have your souls entered into the rest of the Lord so that you look forward to the gathering of His people? Friend, if you're here today and you have not known the great redemptive work of God in Jesus Christ, work no more. Turn to Christ and find the rest that your soul longs for. What would you do to stand in the presence of God? The joy of the Sabbath is the promise and the picture it holds out. What do we have to do? Stop. Look to Christ. Rest and be still. Friends, hear the call of Christ as you step into the presence of the Lord. See, you are well. Sin no more. Let us close today by hearing from Psalm 46 and see if it doesn't align so well with the teaching of John today. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts His voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. The desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Let us pray. God, we have labored long in your word. We have felt the force of all that you hold out for us. There is temptation in some of our hearts even to take it and to walk in a burden that is not ours to carry. And so, God, I pray over your people now that we would be full of the rest and the peace that comes from knowing your grace poured out on us in Christ alone. Stir in us renewed faith in Christ. Stir in us a hope and a stillness that comes from knowing him and him alone. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.